Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and begin here. If anybody would like to volunteer to open us in prayer. Steve.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to study your person. Lord, we confess that we have difficulties in our own mind conceiving you as three in one. And Father, we recognize it, we embrace it, we delight in it. And Father, we ask that you help us as married couples to be very good examples of that unity. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom and grace as we study this doctrine, as we open the scriptures. Father, may our heart be full of your goodness and your wonder and your glory. We ask it in Christ's precious name.
Amen. Amen. Come on in. All right, if you received the email that I sent Saturday morning, we're taking a little turn in our schedule. Normally at this time we would be focusing on a Christian view of things, which will cover culture, science, which we've already done, also education, art, and legislating morality. But we've decided to make a little change, and Henry is going to has some work scheduling things that he's not sure when he might be called this way or that way. And since we're so glad to have him teach a couple of classes for us, he thought it would be best if he could try and teach it earlier than later to make sure that he has time to prepare and all that. So next week, Henry, you'll be doing evidences for the resurrection, right? And then the following week, because Jimmy is moving, in the process of moving and for another reason, we'll have Jeff Johnston in doing a Christian view of education, so we'll get back to where we're supposed to be. And then the following week, Henry will be doing the problem of evil. So, and then after that, Jimmy will do a Christian view of art, 1 and 2, and we'll be back on schedule. Now, I'm doing a class that I have entitled The Trinity and Its Heresies. Now, that's kind of a shock. It's kind of a shocking. What I mean by that is that there are heretical views of the Trinity that we need to inundate and inoculate ourselves against, right? Might be that one of us here is holding to some heretical views of the Trinity, at least somewhere deep in his or her mind. And so it's very good that we have a good understanding of this. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this, but did you know that most of the converts to Mormonism, and I would assume the same thing is true with the Jehovah's Witnesses, most of those people who are converted to Mormonism or who are converted to the Jehovah's Witnesses are people who have a church background, all right? And very often they're people who have a church background that is Trinitarian. Now, it might be a liberal Baptist church or a conservative Baptist church. But in both cases, these people often have a very, very inadequate view of the Trinity. And so a Jehovah's Witness will come and knock on the door and, you know, throw two or three verses at this person, and this person's not used to even thinking about the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witness will knock on the door and say, "How can you believe that the Father and the Son are the same when Jesus himself said that the Father is greater than I? How can you say that? How can you say that they're equal in essence and glory when Jesus himself said the Father is greater than I? Or how can you say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same God when Jesus prayed to the Father? Are you saying that Jesus is a ventriloquist or that God's a ventriloquist? And then you have the Holy Spirit coming down? How can you say that?" And we're going to get into a lot of the intricacies of the specific passages in Scripture when we do our class on the Jehovah's Witnesses and then another class on Mormonism. So we aren't going to be getting into a lot of deep exegetical study today. Today is going to be fleshing out a workable and a biblically sound understanding of the Trinity. So you got where we're going on this? How important is it really that we get this doctrine correct? Is the Trinity, you know, just a doctrine that's neither here nor there? It's really not a big deal whether you have an adequate understanding of it. Is this an important doctrine, or is it more of a peripheral, you know, kind of thing? It's important. Can you think of any verses in Scripture, for example, that would suggest that believing that there is only one God is important? That monotheism is important. Yes, Bob?
In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:4, I believe.
Very good. Do you want to kind of, you want me to, I have it here. Do you want to take a shot at quoting it?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Very good. That passage in Scripture is actually very, very important, especially to the Israelite community. That's called the Hebrew Shema. The word Shema is the word hear or listen. Listen, O Israel. Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. The Lord is one. And that was kind of a creedal statement. You remember, Shelley, when we went to Bob Jones, we said the creed in chapel all the time. Well, the Hebrew Shema had a kind of creedal status among the Israelites. They would say it again and again and again. Probably has some analogy to how the Muslims will recite, you know, the five pillars, I guess, every day. No, the five pillars is the defining of the religion. What is it that they do? Okay. But what is it? Don't they recite or they... That's it. Okay. A real, you know, just a real short, concise, very, very, you know, creedal formulation, and you say it all the time. This was very important. Now, when Jesus himself was asked by a scribe, which commandment is foremost of all? Do you remember what his command, what Jesus Christ's answer was? All right. To love God with all your heart. But remember how he prefaces that in Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. So did Jesus think that it's important that we have a strong commitment to monotheism, that there is only one God? That's very important, all right? Now, it's important to remember that, especially when we're dealing with our Mormon friends who don't think this issue is a big deal. Jesus himself said that the greatest commandment of all is that there's one God and that you're to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. All right? Well, let's go ahead and move on. Now, this is perhaps the most foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. If we go wrong on this doctrine, we will be set up to embrace other serious doctrinal errors and practices and may, in fact, end up losing our own souls. You may remember what Jesus himself said. It says, the day has come where we must honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Now, if a given person's view of the Trinity is such that the Son is not divine, then how can you honor the Son even as you honor the Father? You see what I'm saying? In other words, if you get it wrong at certain points of the Trinity, you end up not being able to fulfill or to follow through with some of the most basic definitions of what it means to be a Christian, namely someone who honors the Son even as we honor the Father. That's John 5:21-23. In fact, I'll go ahead and read that for you. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So someone's Christology and his understanding of the relationship of the Son to the Father is such that he is unwilling to honor the Son even as he honors the Father, then he's not honoring the Father. You follow me? So, before I begin looking at the biblical record and are talking about that, I want to share just very briefly something about my own Christian walk and my struggle with this whole issue of the Trinity. Many of you know that I was born and raised in Utah, Salt Lake City, Utah, and at the age of 12, I was baptized a Mormon. And at the age of 16, when I started to look around different faiths and tried to learn more about the Bible and this kind of thing, I eventually came across the Jehovah's Witnesses and started to attend a local Kingdom Hall, which was close to my house. And while I was there, I studied with them for about 6 months. And during that time, they had persuaded me. One thing I knew for certain at that time, although it was not true knowledge, all right, remember our talk about epistemology, but I believed with that with confidence, is that the doctrine of the Trinity was just totally ridiculous, irrational, and even blasphemous. But here I was, as a young man, just trying to sort through all these things, trying to figure out who God is. On the one hand, I'm being told by the Mormons that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods, and that they are one only in the sense that they have a unity of purpose and a unity of thought. But they are three individualized essences, three individual gods, so that you could, as it were, remove the Son from that picture and you'd still have two gods. You follow me? But then on the other hand, the Jehovah's Witnesses were telling me that the Father alone is God and that the Son was just a created angel, Michael the Archangel, who took upon human flesh, and that the Holy Spirit was not even a person but simply God's active influence in the world. So I had a real strict Unitarianism on the one hand and a tritheism on the other hand. And I was all confused and messed up about this thing. And what was real precious to me was that once I picked up a book that somebody had really recommended to me and sat down and began to read it, and it was a book that critiqued the Jehovah's Witnesses. I was already, you know, very persuaded that they were true, that they were the truth. As I sat down and read this, it began to share verses from the New Testament and from the Old Testament demonstrating that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Yahweh, is Jehovah. And I remember, even as an unconverted young man at 16, I was just amazed by that. I was like, wow. You know, once it persuaded me of the truth of it, even though I had not yet become a Christian, I was amazed that God himself had come down and identified with me by taking upon himself human flesh. That thought was just a beautiful expression of the love of God and the closeness of God. As a Jehovah's Witness, I had grown accustomed to, although I had not become one officially, I was close to being baptized, as one who was studying with them, I had grown accustomed to thinking that the Father alone was Jehovah, and he was kind of like this God, like way out there on a satellite somewhere. And the only way he could communicate through us was to send his created angel, Michael the Archangel, who became Jesus at the Incarnation. So when I saw that actually the Son was Jehovah in the flesh, I was amazed that God was with us. And so these doctrines have a very beautiful and practical and profound impact on our lives. Even as an unbeliever, that was very impactful for me. So we're going to look at and unpack this lesson by looking at several main points. And the first one is we're going to just take a brief overview of the biblical record about the Trinity. What biblical data do we have regarding the Trinity, how we would formulate the Trinity? Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're not going to be able to go into a lot of deep exegesis on these passages, all right? One brother, when I walked in here, he said, are we going to get through this whole outline today? And I said, you know, I thought, man, you know, you're right. We did do it the last class period last year when I did this, all right? But that assumes that I don't go into a lot of detail about these passages. We'll have to wait for that when we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. All right, first of all, the biblical record. The first point I have here is the Old Testament versus the New Testament revelation. Now, we all realize that the doctrine of the Trinity is not as manifestly defined as it is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is not as as doesn't spend a lot of time talking about each of the three persons of the Trinity in the same way that the New Testament does. Like most doctrines, the Old Testament introduces them and they tend to bloom and strengthen, and we get a better understanding of them a lot of times once we come into the New Testament. But the Old Testament does have some very, very interesting and powerful arguments in favor of the Trinity. Without going into detail, I'm going to mention them now, and we'll talk about them later in another class. First of all, we have statements where, you know, the very creation. God says, let us make man in our own, in our image, after our likeness. Who made us? Who created us? God did. But there's a plural there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. We have the statement of the spirit, the earth was form and without, or the earth was void and without form, and the spirit of God was hovering above the waters. Right? Early on, you see the spirit. And you have God commanding, let there be light. You see the word. So you have God speaking the word, and you also have the spirit doing creative activity around the world. We also have this, the doctrine of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh. And for those of you who have, you know, spent some good time reading the Old Testament, you'll notice that many times angels are sent from God to communicate with man or to bring a message to man, right? But there is one particular angel that is differentiated from all the other angels, and it is the angel of Yahweh, all right? When you look in your Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord is capitalized rather than in small case letters. And oftentimes, all the times in our modern translations, in the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord in full capitals, that means that behind that word is this Hebrew word, which we think is probably most correctly pronounced Yahweh. The King James Version uses the word Jehovah. Okay, the problem is we don't know exactly how it was pronounced because we don't know if the vowel points were, we just don't know what the vowel points were. These are just four consonants. It's known as the tetragrammaton. Yod, het, vav, het. Yahweh, Yahweh. We don't know. We don't know how it's pronounced. So consequently, many translations, and for another reason as well, which we'll talk about when we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, have used the word Lord in all capital letters. So, for example, when you read in Psalm 110 where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, you'll notice that it will say, the Lord, capital letters, said unto my Lord, small case letters, sit at my right hand. In that passage, Jehovah is speaking to the Lord, or, you know, the one who has the status of Lordship, Jesus Christ. All right? So I want you to be aware of that. But the angel of the Lord is an amazing, amazing figure. You'll see him appearing, for example, to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. And, you know, first of all, the wife of Manoah, and she's amazed. She sees this man, and she goes back to her husband after she's communicated with him, and he's told her that she's going to have a son to deliver the Israelites. And Manoah's, you know, goes out and he's looking and hoping and praying that he'll see this great man with whom his wife had spoken. And he goes out and finds her, and or finds this man, or actually this man finds him. And it's found in Judges 13, and you don't have to turn there. But what's relevant for our study is what exactly Manoah discovers about this man. All right? Listen to what it says. Once they were done talking, Manoah says, let me bring and prepare a meal for you. And the angel of Yahweh says, I will not eat, but offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. And then the text says, because Manoah did not know it was the angel of the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? All right? So you keep going down and it says, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What does that mean? All right. So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it on a rock to the Jehovah, and he performed, and he, He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or to his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die because we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering from us." Why did Manoah say that? This was just any ordinary angel. Why in the world is he so afraid that he's going to die because he saw the angel of the Lord? Well, Manoah is thinking back to what the angel said to Moses. First in the burning bush, he said, "Take your shoes off. The ground you're standing on is holy ground." If you read the text, it says there was an angel in the midst of the bush. And then later, when God leads the Israelites out of Egypt in the flame of fire by night and the pillar of the cloud by day, when you read the text, it says that the angel of the Lord was going before them or was coming behind them. And he would look out of the cloud, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. But then you read the text and it says, and the angel of the Lord looked out and Jehovah said, and then it would talk about Jehovah speaking to the Israelites or Jehovah causing this judgment or whatever. There's an excellent book that has been written entitled Christ in the Old Testament. I have a copy of it. It's just a small book. It is fabulous because his main focus in that is to go through pretty much all of the data about the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, and he seeks to deal with every single objection that has been brought up of people who try to say that that is not Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It is an excellent book, Christ in the Old Testament. If you're interested in that, you can send me an email and I'll send you a link, you know, to where you can get that book. I cannot remember. Borland, B-O-R-E-L-A-N-D. Borland. He's the secretary of the Evangelical Theological Society. Is he? That's right. Yeah, you're right. He's at Liberty. Have you seen that book?
Yes, I have. I've read a good part.
It's great, isn't it? Amen. It's very encouraging. It's a very encouraging book because you see that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus came into being at the incarnation. But the Son of God pre-existed Jesus' birth, right? All right, we'll talk about that another time. Okay, well, the Scriptures teach that there is only one true God. We've already seen that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Isaiah 42:8, "I am Yahweh, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And then we read, "Know therefore this day and take it to heart that Yahweh, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below, and there is no other." Deuteronomy 4:39. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be one after me." We're all clear on that, right? Very clear in Scripture that there is only one true ontological God, okay? One true metaphysical being who can properly be regarded as God. Now, the Scripture teaches that God the Father, or that the Father is God. 13 times in the New Testament alone, we have the phrase, God the Father, appear. Now, all views of God, for the most part, recognize that God is the Father, or that the Father is God. All heresies, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody recognizes that. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." God the Father is oftentimes referred to as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God the Father is a very clear phrase. We all recognize the Father as God. Now, what about passages that specifically link the word God to Jesus or to the Son? Can you think of any passages? Yes. John 1:1, that's an excellent passage. It goes like this, and you guys all probably know it from memory. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, Nothing came into being that has come into being. That's from the New American Standard. Now, the way the Greek stresses the identity of the Word in John 1:1 is it goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what God was. You follow me? And the Word was what God was. Surprisingly, that's actually the liberal Moffat translation. But that actually captures the sense and the stress of the Greek. The way that words are arranged in that sentence, the idea is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, the Father. The Word was with God, in that sense, the Father. And the Word was fully divine. Divine meant, in the sense, as being fully God, possessing the full plenitude of the attributes and nature of God. The qualitative sense of God is used in the third part of that phrase, and the Word was God. It's saying, and the Word was fully God, all right? Or the Word was what God was. And this point is brought home to us by looking a little bit later. It says, all things came into being through Him, and apart Him, not one thing has come into being that has come into being. Well, now, if Jesus is a part of the class of those things that come into being, well, then Jesus created Himself. But it says instead that all things, here you have the Father, the Son, all things came into being. Here's all things that became. Jesus did not become, or excuse me, the Son of God did not become. He was with the Father in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word just was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was fully divine. All things that came into being through the Son, so that apart from Him, not one thing came into being that has come into being. You follow me? And so, if Jesus is somehow a part of the class of things that come into being, that passage doesn't make any sense. He is eternal. He was with the Father in the beginning and has always existed as God along with God the Father. And of course, Doubting Thomas, in the mighty crescendo of the same Gospel of John, recognizes this at the end of the passage when he sees the risen Christ and he falls down and says, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So there is actually kind of a literary arrangement and beauty of the Gospel narrative from John. You start off with Jesus in the beginning, or excuse me, with the Son of God in the beginning, with the Father, who is God. And in the very end, you have even Jesus' most doubtful disciple acknowledging His full deity. There are other passages that link the word theos to Jesus. We could look at them. But sometimes the strongest evidence are passages that don't necessarily link the word theos, the Greek word God, to Jesus, but passages that attribute to Jesus divine attributes or even divine worship. You come to Revelation chapter 5, and it says that all created things in heaven and earth were saying, glory and honor and power and majesty be to God and to the Lamb. And they're all worshiping God and the Lamb. Now somebody says, now wait a minute, that's not worship though. That's just, they're just showing humility to God and to the Lamb. That's not necessarily worship. Well, if that passage is not describing worship, then what in the world is worship? You know, you have all of heaven and earth, all created things saying, glory and honor and power and majesty and strength be to God and to the Lamb. Somebody says, well, they were worshiping the Father but not the Son. Well, that's not what it says. It says that they were attributing all of that worship, all of that worship to God and to the Lamb. Well, what did we read earlier on about what Jehovah said? He said, I am Yahweh, and that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. But here you have in the book of Revelation, all of creation giving glory and honor and praise to the Father and to the Son. So what can we conclude from that? That Jehovah is the Father. Jehovah is the Son. Otherwise, the Father is sitting there while His Son is receiving glory. And if the Father alone is Jehovah, He's already said, I will not give my glory to another. But here you have all creation glorifying the Father and the Son, as it were, on an equal pedestal. And you can read it for yourself in Revelation chapter 5 towards the end, and we'll look at that passage when we talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on the Holy Spirit because we need to move along, but you have the situation in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture says, you have not lied to man, but to God. Okay? We can blaspheme Jesus, and there could still be forgiveness for us in the age to come. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is neither forgiveness in this age nor in the age to come. Now, it's kind of hard to blaspheme a chair or to blaspheme, you know, a rock or whatever. Persons can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when you blaspheme the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that's a very, very serious sin. It's so serious that there's never forgiveness even in the age to come for that kind of a sin. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? In what way are we God's temple? And that the Spirit of God lives in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. Well, in what way is Scott Weber a temple of the living God? The Spirit dwells in me. Well, if the Spirit is not God, in what way is He tabernacling in me? In what way is God tabernacling in me? He's tabernacling in me because the Spirit is in me. God is in me. The Holy Spirit is God. the Holy Spirit is oftentimes referred to as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Christ. And you see this linking where the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. All of it's linked together in a wonderful way, such that as we move along here, we'll see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are linked together as one God. 1 Corinthians 12:4, for now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. We have the Great Commission. Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, would it really make a lot of sense if Jesus said something like this? Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of God and in the name of his angel Michael and in the name of the Holy Spirit, which is God's active influence, not a person and certainly not God. Does that make any sense? Instead, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that triadic formula is found again and again and again and again in Scripture, as I'm sure you've recognized. 2 Corinthians 3:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, all three persons of the Trinity are identified and are identified as bestowing salvific and communal grace upon us. That's not the kind of thing that an angel or some seraphim or cherubim bestows upon his people. We don't see, may the grace and the love and the fellowship of the angel Gabriel be with you all. We don't say that. It's the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is sought here. The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ poured upon us, which is being prayed for here. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6 is another passage that is good, but because of time, we're going to have to move on. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinguishable persons in Scripture. Many times, the Father and the Son stand in an I-thou relationship. We have the baptism narrative, right? Jesus Christ looks up into heaven, and the voice of the Father comes down and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You have Jesus looking up to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ bodily as a dove. Jesus prayed to the Father. The Scripture talks about the Father begetting the Son. He's His only begotten Son. And the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but I will send to you another Comforter. Right? Well, if this other Comforter doesn't have some kind of equal status with the Son of God himself, what kind of encouragement is that? I'm God in human flesh, and it's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, then I'm going to send the angel Gabriel to you. What kind of encouragement is that? Instead, Jesus says, I will send to you another comforter. That is, one who is like me, but one who will indwell all of you and will, in fact, actually make Christ to be in you. Because when the Spirit of God dwells in us, it's also the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. So that Jesus, in a sense, is dwelling in us through the Spirit of God. He is tabernacling in us as the temple of God. All right? Yeah, you're right. You're exactly right.
Because it talks about Christ dwelling in you, it talks about the Spirit dwelling in you.
That's right. They're just interchangeable. They're so easily interchangeable expressions many times. Now, of course, the Scripture never talks about God the Father hanging on the cross or the Holy Spirit hanging on the cross. So there are certain functions and passages that will do the kind of thing that you're talking about where it's legitimate to do it. You know what I'm saying? But in other passages, you never talk about Jesus Christ coming down and the incarnation. We don't talk about the incarnation of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was born. You see what I'm saying? So there are those differences between the persons. Now, we've looked and just kind of given an overall survey of the biblical data about the Trinity. There's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit of God. They are distinguishable persons because they can communicate with one another, speak to one another. The Father and the Son can send the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ can pray to the Father. The Father can speak to the Son. So now how do we put all of this together? And here is where a lot of confusion has come in. Early on in the church, you had the Council of Nicaea meet together in 325 A.D., had representatives from both the Eastern and the Western church get together to deal with the heresy of Arianism. Arianism was a heresy similar to that of Jehovah's Witnesses today. They taught that properly speaking, only the Father is God, and that the Son of God is just a great creature, a great, magnificent, created being who communicates to us on God's behalf. And that the Holy Spirit is a person, but certainly the Holy Spirit is not divine or deity in any way. And many people were falling prey to this. And the reason for that is, brothers and sisters, is that many heresies oftentimes have a rationalistic appeal. Heresies usually come about when paradoxes in Scripture are not comfortable for somebody. Scripture teaches the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, but there's only one God, but three persons. I can't understand that. I don't like that. So I'm going to allow the pendulum to swing one way, and I'm going to say only the Father is God, but not the Son and the Spirit. Okay, now that makes more sense to me. Or I'm going to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not distinguishable persons, but like the modalists, and we'll talk about that, that God just wears different masks at different times. In the Old Testament, God was the Father. At the incarnation, through the resurrection, God was the Son. But the Father, in a sense, didn't exist at that time. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, then God comes. And then now Jesus Christ does not necessarily exist. I mean, I don't even know how they define all of that. And there seems to be different varieties of modalism. The point is that when we come with our own epistemological criteria of what makes sense, rather than submitting to the revelation of the Word of God and allowing there to be mystery, God himself said, listen, he said, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. Who are you, O man, to sit at the judgment of God and say, God, you cannot be three persons and one God at the same time, because I don't understand it. Even though you've revealed it pervasively in Scripture, the fact that it doesn't match with my preconceived criteria of what God should be like or what is acceptable or what the rules are about God, I won't accept it. Is that the kind of approach any of us would want to have at the throne of God? You know, certainly not. And that is one of the great sins of Mormonism and of the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, is that they want a God that fits with their ability to you know, to delineate God, instead of submitting to God's revelation as he has revealed himself. Now, that does not mean that we cannot sit down and try and figure out, you know, for example, if it appears to be a contradiction, and we know that the scriptures do not contradict and that God's nature does not contradict itself, we can sit down and we can even use the tools of philosophy to try and position the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in such a way that reflects an accurate application of all of the data of Scripture concerning the Trinity. And that's what we're going to seek to do. Now, there have been the classical formulations, the Nicene and Constantinople Creed, which was put together in 381 AD. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life-giver, that proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together, and who spoke through the prophets. I especially like our London Baptist Confession of Faith. I think it reflects some of what's called the Athanasian Creed, which may have actually been completed in the 5th century and was not actually attributable to Athanasius, who was much earlier. Here's what we read, and if you have your outline, you can read it under London Baptist Confession. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, or three existences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, or you can say essence, of one essence, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All are infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him? It's a beautiful thing. And I wouldn't expect that my reading it here in front of you, that you would connect all the dots and everything there. There's a lot packed into that creed. And it's the kind of thing you want to sit down and read and get in again and again. But because of time, we have to move along. So here's an abbreviated formulation of the Trinity. God is one indivisible essence who eternally subsists as three distinct persons. God is one indivisible essence. You can't divide him into three parts. It's one numeric essence. This one essence eternally exists as three distinct persons. Well, how do we define essence here? Essence, or being, or nature, or substance, is that which makes God God. The essence of God is all that God is. Or the essence of God is the divine nature with all of its attributes. So we say God is one essence, that is, the divine nature with all of its attributes. There is only one divine nature with all of its attributes. There are not three divine natures. There are not 10 divine natures shared among 10 different gods. There is one divine being, one essence, one substance, one essence, which is what God is. Now, but we say that one essence exists as three persons. And by person, what we mean is a self-consciousness or a self-conscious mode of existence. A self-conscious mode of existence. Now, here's where we have to be very, very careful, folks. Is when we say that that God is three persons, we have to be careful that we don't define person in the same way that we define a person sitting here in the chair. Because if I take Jimmy Thrasher and Henry Kristoff and Steve, and I put these three men up here, and we look at these three men, we say, all right, how many persons are there there? Everybody says three. We say, how many essences are there there? How many? Three essences. But with the Trinity, it's three persons, but one essence. Do you see the difference? It's not three separable essences. If you remove Steve from the group of men, and there are only two men standing there now, Henry and Jimmy, now you have two essences, but the fact that you remove Steve does not in any way take away from the essence of, of the other two. You follow me? Now you have two essences and two persons. But with the Trinity, you have one essence, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. All right? We'll go into that and define it a little bit more deeply. So a person, I like to say, is more like a mode of personal existence distinguished by incommunicable properties. There are things that can be said about the Son that cannot be said about the Father. The Son is begotten. In Scripture, there's always an order, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I'll introduce later on, I believe that the Son and the Spirit are eternally subordinate to the Father in terms of their person, but not in terms of their actual being. Okay? Now, moving along, historically, there have been two general models that have been used to try and explain the Trinity or to help us understand it better. Social Trinitarianism and psychological Trinitarianism. All right, social Trinitarianism. This tended to be embraced by the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking church, the great Cappadocian fathers, the two Gregories and Basil were those who tended to advocate this. And this is how they began. They said they began with the reality of the three persons. All right, our starting point is that there are three persons. Now, since that seems to be the ultimate reality, although they wouldn't necessarily say that, maybe some would, since the three persons is where we begin, now we need to define how are the three persons one? In what way are they one? Since the Scripture says there's only one God, in what way are they one? Well, what they tended to do is they tended to define the unity of the three persons in terms of their generic, abstract essence as they shared in common with one another. Now, let me give an example of that. All right, let's say we have Jimmy, Henry, and Steve, and we put these three men up front in front of the class. They said the Trinity is like a community of three persons. There you have Henry, Jimmy, and Steve. Now, in what way are they one? Well, they're one in this way. They all participate in the generic abstraction of manness. Right? There's only one manness, but there are three instantiations of a man. So three instances of a man. You have Jimmy, Henry, and Steve. Every time I go to say your names, I have to look at your faces so I remember who I have up here. So you have three men, but only one manness, all right? What's the problem with that analogy when trying to relate it to the biblical data of the Trinity?
We don't say there's only one man.
That's exactly right. Now, what about taking it the other way? What's the problem with it? Like the exact flip-flop of that. How many men are there up here? Three men. Are we saying that there are three gods participating in godness? That there's only one godness, but three gods who are instances of the godness? Of course not. That's tritheism, right? And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful because there are powerful trends in evangelical theology today that would suggest that this is a model that we ought to adopt when thinking about the Trinity. And I'll give you an example of it. In our bookstore, Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, first edition, and thankfully he corrected it, I think because of a lot of pressure from theologians who were calling, you know, saying, listen, Dr. Raymond, that's teaching tritheism, that's not Trinitarianism. Dr. Raymond even used the example, going back to Gordon Clark's example. Gordon Clark is a philosopher theologian who wrote a book on the Trinity a little while back, who used that very analogy of three men standing there participating in a generic essence. Not anything like an actual substance, but just the abstraction of manness. We say that the abstraction of manness exists, right? And there are a whole bunch of people here who partake of manness. This set of generic abstract properties called manness. There are many of us here who are men and partake of that. But the essence of God cannot be reduced to an abstraction. The essence of God is something more like a real substance. Not a material substance, but spirit, whatever that is. Okay? God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is not merely godness, some kind of universal essence that is just an abstract kind of thing, but he's more he's a real substance manifest simultaneously as three persons. Okay, then you had the psychological Trinitarianism, which was more the model which was more promoted in the Western Church, going back to Athanasius and Augustine. Even though Athanasius, I think, was more originally in the Eastern Church. Is that correct, Henry? Okay. But his thought, I think, was more taken up in the Western Church, that the way that he tended to look at the Trinity. All right, so it begins with the one individual essence. Okay, we start with the unity of God. God is one being, one essence, one substance. And then from there, we define the three persons in terms of their relations within the one essence. And Augustine brought up the idea that it's analogous to a person having intellect, heart, and will. Intellect, heart, and will. So here I am. I'm standing in front of you. I have intellect, I have heart, and I have will. And there's a very real sense that when I'm walking down the street, I'm carrying on kind of a conversation within myself. You know, you think about it, we all are always doing that. We're always thinking, should I do this? Should I do that? No, that's probably not a good idea. You know, and you're going on and you have volition, you have intellect, you have heart. All of that is going on inside of me. But I'm only one essence. What's the problem with that kind of analogy for the Trinity as it relates to the biblical doctrine? I'm one what? I'm one essence, and I'm also one what? One person. I'm one essence and one person. The Trinity says there's one essence but three centers of consciousness. Now you say, well, we're talking about centers of consciousness rather than full personhood, defined in the sense of humans having personhood. But even within me, I don't really have three centers of consciousness. Right? I only have one center of consciousness. Now, I might debate things back and forth in my mind and have feelings and all this kind of stuff, but there's really only one center of consciousness that I have. There are not three, and there's certainly not three centers of consciousness where I can say, Scott, I want you to be thinking about this over here, and I'll be doing this, and you know, we'll have a communion, and I have this deep and affectionate love for you in there, and I have a deep affectionate love for you. That's not what goes on inside of me as a one person, one essence kind of being. But among the Trinity, you have God the Father loving the Son and giving all things into His hand, and the Son of God offering all things up to the Father, and the Holy Spirit being sent from the Father and from the Son. So the psychological model does not capture all of the biblical data, but it has a tendency to lead towards modalism. Okay, so the one model, social Trinitarianism, tends to lead towards tritheism, the idea that there are three gods, and the other psychological model tends towards modalism, the idea that there's only one person and one essence in the Godhead, rather than one essence and three persons. All right, so those are some of the historical areas that we've had. Now, there are basically two main heresies that come about when we have a misunderstanding of the Trinity. And that's a tendency towards Unitarianism and a tendency towards polytheism. We've already talked about that. Those that tend to go towards Unitarianism historically have been called dynamic monarchianism. It's probably the first and last time you ever want to hear that. What these people argued was that God the Father is properly God, and only God the Father is God. And God the Father dynamically worked through the man Jesus, but Jesus was never God in any proper sense. And the Spirit was merely God's influence on the earth. Now, which modern-day heresy sounds a lot like dynamic monarchianism? Jehovah's Witnesses, exactly. All right, now there's another one, modal monarchianism. God is one person with three successive revelations of Himself under the names of Father, and then Son, and then Holy Spirit. This one's a little bit more hard to grasp, because it sounds a lot like Trinitarianism. But I know there's a gentleman who works down here at the gas station that I know a lot of people from the church sees. He belongs to the United Pentecostal Church. He embraces the heresy of modalism, the ancient heresy of modalism. The United Pentecostal Church affirms a form of modalism. It asserts that God the Father is properly God. Jesus is both the Father, that is God, and also the Son, that is perfect man. So when they talk about the Son of God, what they mean is the perfect manhood of God, the human nature of Christ. But Jesus is also the Father, that is the divine nature of Christ. So you have two natures in one person, the Son and the Father both being in Jesus Christ. I know it's really confusing, especially with the way that we use those terms differently. But what about John 5, 21 through 23? Doesn't that passage teach us that we must honor the Son even as we honor the Father? It says that, right? But if you have defined the sonship of Christ being his perfect human nature, well, then how can you honor the perfect human nature of Christ in the same way that you honor the divine nature of Christ without committing some kind of idolatry? We do not worship, as Christians, we do not worship the human nature of Christ. We worship the Son of God as he is manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. We do not worship the human nature of Christ. And if somebody's view of God defines sonship or defines the sonship of Christ as being the human nature and that the Father was dwelling in the Son, I mean, they have God the Father hanging on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. They have God the Father, like they said, what about the baptism narrative? It says, oh, God just at that time simultaneously tried to manifest himself in three different modes. So you have the Father speaking, you have the Father dwelling in the Son, praying up to the Father. But since God's omnipresent, he causes the voice to come down. I mean, it gets very confusing. Whereas the Scripture teaches that there are actually three centers of consciousness in the being of God simultaneously and eternally. It's not merely that God manifests three different modes for a particular occasion, and then they kind of all go back into God when he chooses to manifest himself in a different way. It's rather you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally existing as three centers of consciousness in communion with one another. You follow me? So that's the heresy of modalism. But then on the flip side, you have the heresy of polytheism, and you guys know about that as well. We've already talked about that. All right, now what I'm going to do here in the last couple minutes is go over point number 5, and here's where, and unfortunately, the fact that this is at the very end, I want you to listen very, very carefully, because now I'm going to drill down and define very specifically what are the essential components of a biblically sound understanding of the Trinity. What are those essential building blocks, the essential components, without which you can go into heresy? What are the absolute, bare minimal essential components of a biblically sound understanding of the Trinity? Okay, here's where they are. Number 1, exactly one God and only one God exists. That's the first one. Strict monotheism. There is only one God. There will only ever be one God. Now, second point. The essence of God or the being of God is something like an actual indivisible substance rather than a unifying set of properties or a universal generic essence. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that God is spirit, and the essence of God, when we say that God is one essence but three centers of consciousness, we're saying that his essence is not merely an abstraction like manness, but something like an actual substance, a spiritual substance. It is being. It's not merely an abstraction. All right? Third point we need to know. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three centers of consciousness in the being of God rather than merely relationships within the being of God. You know, you remember St. Augustine's psychological model where you have, you know, I'm kind of carrying on a conversation inside of myself, but there are not three centers of consciousness inside of me. There's one center of consciousness inside of me, so that's a bad analogy. And by the way, when I say that Augustine set forth a bad analogy about God, I do not mean to say that everything Augustine said about the Trinity was wrong, because he actually wrote a very excellent theological treatise on the Trinity, and Augustine was certainly one of the, you know, the greatest theologians and one of the a godly example for all of us to emulate. But he got it wrong on that analogy. That analogy fell far short and has tended to lead towards almost a modalistic view of God. All right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identical in essence. Each has the same full numeric essence. Each person of the Trinity possesses the whole numerical essence of God and not merely a part of the essence of God. So it's not like the Son possesses, you know, one-third. You know, the Son possesses one-third of God, the Spirit possesses one-third of God, and the Father possesses one-third of God. No, it's like the Son possesses the fullness of God, the Spirit possesses the fullness of God, the Father possesses the fullness of God. And yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three, are not the same person, okay? Each person of the Trinity is eternally distinguishable by properties peculiar to himself and not to the others. The Father is the Father of the Son. That's one property of the Father and a property of the Son, sonship and fatherhood. The Father begets the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. There are properties or characteristics about each person which is not shared by the other person. Okay? We do not say, for example, that the Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ. We do not say that the Son of God is the Father of the Spirit. Those are not properties or characteristics that apply to those persons. So that's one way in which they are distinguishable. Now, both the essence of God, on the one hand, and the three persons of God, on the other hand, are equally ultimate. It's not like you start just with the total unity of God and then reduce the persons of God into three relationships within God, nor you start with the three persons of God and then try and find some generic manness or generic godness that unifies them. And then the last point, there is an order and unity among the persons of the Trinity. And I believe that the Son and the Spirit are eternally subordinate to the Father in terms of their personal modes of existence, but not in terms of their deity, since they all possess the same essence of God. So it can be said that from the very beginning, the Father was the one who always sent the Son. The Father has always spoken through the Son. The Son has revealed the Father. And even in the very end, when it says that the Son delivers up the kingdom to God, it says so that God the Father, may be all and in all. All right? He is the one who, in a sense, is at the top, whereas the person of the Father and the person of the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit are subordinate to the Father, not in terms of their deity, because that doesn't make any sense, but in terms of their order of operation and in terms of their relationship to the Father. Now, I know that this has gone very technical, and it's maybe something you guys can go back to and look at the notes. My notes are a little bit more full, as you'll see them posted on jimmythrasher.com/worldview. But I hope that this has been, you know, a help to be able to understand the Trinity better. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you are a wonderful and glorious God. And we rejoice that you exist as three persons, O Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for sending the Son for our salvation, and that you and your Son sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we might become the temples of the living God. We pray that you'd help us to worship you, guard us from error on the left hand and on the right, and help us always to accept and embrace your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if any of you have any questions about the Trinity, you can stay around and ask me, or even send an email or whatever.